This evening we are in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 4. We're going to deal this evening with the sonship issue. We all understand that God the Father and the relationship that we have to Him, or at least I hope we do, although we're going to touch on that relationship and make sure we have it in a clarified manner. We also understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that the Godhead, the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, takes position and takes authority according to those positions. One God, three personages. So we can't divvy up God, but we can understand that He operates as three separate and distinct personages, even though it is the same God. So a mystery in how that works to some degree. But let's read verse 4, where Paul is still in his salutation. And that's what we're going to be finishing up this morning, this evening, is the salutation portion of the letter. And Paul says to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now the common faith, of course, if you are not one that would rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't recognize the substantial clarity of the differences contained within the Apostle Paul's message as opposed to either the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly message, or, for instance, Peter, James, and John, that group. There is a distinct difference in the Apostle Paul's message. And the common faith, of course, is always going to center around the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it be Kingdom Israel, whether it be Gentile saved under the Kingdom program, believers of the Kingdom program, through Peter's preaching and such not, or whether it be Jew or Gentile, according to the gospel, the grace of God, that which Paul made known. History, everything concerning this world, all events have all centered on the Calvary's cross and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of all mankind. So there is a common faith, and there's commonalities, no doubt about it. You recognize that. If there weren't commonalities between, for instance, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, or in Galatians chapter 2, the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, there would be not a bit of disagreement, for instance, among the Church of Christ people, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians. Everybody would agree if there weren't any commonalities involved. But there are. One of those, and of course the most important commonality, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ and His, to whatever degree the particular denomination believes that He accomplished something on Calvary's cross, and to whatever degree the particular denomination believes that He, His doctrine that He brought during His earthly ministry applies to us, the church, the body of Christ, in this day and age, or does it not? Is it found in another place? So, of course, there's differences there, and they're grave differences, they're substantial differences, they're differences that have tremendous ramifications to them, so you cannot take lightly the doctrinal issue. Of course, there's a lot of people, the naysayers and gainsayers. I always think of Paul, much learning doth make thee mad, you know, and a lot of people look at folks like you and I who study our Bible. And, you know, they're of that opinion, well, a little bit of religion is fine, but you've just gone way too far. You know, a little bit of Jesus is okay, but you've gone over the rainbow. You've gone, you're just out there in strange territory. Well, and I suppose that many of us are. Those of us who believe our Bible are in strange territory. Those of us who actually study the Bible, even going to church these days in a lot of ways is strange territory for a lot of the world. over there in Great Britain, the Christian church is being more and more persecuted. It seems that Europe is trying to do away with Christianity as much as possible. And now using the judicial court system, it seems that they are well on their way to getting rid of any kind of faith in Christ. But there is this common faith. So make no mistake that Christ had definite effect for all mankind. Believer, unbeliever, Jew, Gentile, kingdom believer, grace saved by grace, it makes no difference. There are commonalities in the faith. But we're not going to, that's about all I'm going to do as far as dealing with that particular issue. But again, Paul is one of those guys who is much maligned. He's very outspoken, doesn't mince words. Very direct in his approach. Doesn't beat around the bush or, you know, paint a rosy picture and then kind of slip something in on you. Paul is an apostle that tells it like it is and isn't afraid to offend. He's not afraid to make you mad. He really doesn't care what you think. He's there for one reason, that to please the Lord by doing His will. And that's what that's what all ministers should be doing today. That's what all the church, the body of Christ, should be doing today, engaging in the will of God and not worrying about who they're making mad or who they're offending. But that's, of course, not the case. Most preaching and teaching today is designed to fill the pews and keep people coming back and as happy as possible, so the messages get very watered down and contain very little of what we call doctrine, which is instruction. And that is instruction that feeds and edifies and builds up. It fortifies. It strengthens. It's what gets inside into the inner man of our person. And when trouble comes, then we can draw on that information, that doctrine. Without it, you're just like a canoe out there on the ocean. You might be fine as long as the water's calm. But, you know, science has proven that there are more 100-foot waves, 80-foot and 100-foot, these monster waves that, you know, up there in the North Atlantic and all that, they happen all the time. They never realize that, but they happen all the time. You set out in a canoe on one, and all of a sudden here comes one of these monster waves, and that's just like life, is it not? A monster wave just comes along and wants to tip over your canoe. Well, the anchor of faith, edified and built up with knowledge and understanding and the wisdom that brings, wow, you're able to get through that monster wave of trouble. And then when it's passed, you go on. So doctrine is something that most people make fun of. The learning is something that most people see no value in. Of course, they live their life by the seat of their pants, wearing all their emotion on their sleeve, and generally their life is going to look just like that. Well, so Paul's maligned in his approach, but there is such an endearment. You can, when you really examine the man, Paul, you find how loving and caring and what a deep commitment to other believers and other people he really has. And that's one thing that you have to have in this business. You have to care about other people. You have to care about the Lord first. You have to want to serve the Lord first, but the Lord has in mind that we do not ignore other people and that we have a genuine love and relationship with others. And that is what you're going to find that Paul had with some of the people surrounding him, one of them being Titus. You know, when Paul says to Titus, "Mine own son," there's a difference. If I have kids, and if I introduced one to you, I'm his father. That would be one particular one particular relationship, one direction on that relationship, and of course that's going to remain true. But it's a whole different thing when I would introduce him as, this is my son. This is, it's a much more endearing type of introduction. And Paul, when he talks to Titus, of course there's the father-son relationship there. Titus, obviously saved because of Paul's preaching, begotten because of Paul's, the same as Timothy. So there's a father-son type of relationship there. But Paul doesn't begin the letter with, to Titus, I am your father. Rather, you are my son. A much more endearing relationship, a much more endearing and loving statement made by Paul. And he had that relationship with just a few that we know of his fellow workers. Not all were in that same situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 4:15, we find Paul says, though he's writing to that church at Corinth, and of course not to one particular person, but to the entire assembly, says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So Paul takes on this position of father to those who were begotten, in other words, saved, believed, because of Paul's preaching. We see that then, and how he addresses those at Corinth, which, of course, I like to call the worst church in the Bible. But Paul clearly says, you have not many fathers. In other words, saying, I am your father. That is in stark contrast to 2 Timothy 1:2, where in his salutation to Timothy, his opening to the letter of 2 Timothy, is addressed to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Again, you don't see Paul saying, Timothy, I am your father. Listen to me. I am your father. I have authority over you. I am your father. You are to do everything I say. Rather, it's my dearly beloved son. So you see that endearment also between Timothy and Paul. There was one other person that Paul showed this term of endearment. I realize that's the name of a movie, and we're not going to go there. But this term of love, of calling someone a son, and that was someone that you may or may not be familiar with. It's Onesimus. And Onesimus shows up a number of places throughout Paul's writings. But one of the places, and he is the subject material of the book of Philemon. And that he was a servant of Philemon and ran away. He left. And Philemon was not very happy with Onesimus. Onesimus sought out Paul, found Paul, and ministered as a fellow servant, as a helper to Paul, ministered to Paul's needs. Obviously, Paul getting up in age and having some kind of physical infirmity where he needed someone to attend to him, Onesimus took that position and stayed with Paul for an unknown amount of time. In the meantime, he got saved. When he left Philemon, when he left his servitude, he was not a saved man. But when he went back to Philemon, he was a saved man. And Paul says of Onesimus, addressing Philemon, Philemon 1:10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. While I'm in prison, I gave him the gospel. He trusted. He's a saved man. And he becomes valuable to the body of Christ. Well, there's only three instances, there's only three people in your whole Bible that Paul talks about in those terms as my son. And we know that that term comes because of someone being begotten. There's another phrase or a word that you are familiar with from John 3:16, the begotten Son of God. So the begetting of someone is, in fact, what we're looking at by means of the gospel. Now, of course, that's not going to be a physical begetting. It's going to be a spiritual begetting. It's not a physical son. It's a spiritual son. But the affection and endearment is obvious. And this same level of affection is also demonstrated other places by other people in your Bible. One of the most famous, of course, one that I'm sure that you're familiar with, Mark 1:11, where there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That God the Father speaking to Jesus the Son. Again, God did not address the Lord as, "I am your Father. It's about time you went and got baptized. I am your Father, and it's about time you shaped up and started doing exactly what I said." Rather, it's, "Thou art my beloved Son." I hope you can see the difference in the approach to, rather than expressing authority, expressing endearment, expressing love in that relationship. You know, as you... what is this? So the end of July. About 5 months from now, we'll be inundated once again. Well, before 5 months, about 3 months from now, because it will start 2 months in advance. About 3 months from now, we'll be inundated once again with the beginnings of the Christmas, the lead up to Christmas and all the events surrounding that. And there is this veneration of the baby infant Jesus. I can remember, and we set up a creche set for years and years on top of the upright piano. And right, of course, right in the middle inside the manger is the baby Jesus. And surrounded by angels and sheep and mom and dad and all those things. But there's this undue veneration of the baby. If you've never been into a Catholic church, you need to pull over and walk into one sometime. And you will find in the Catholic Church, without a doubt, a statue of Mary, and many times holding the baby. And so what you really are looking at there is Mary Oliver, you know, the veneration of Mary, and her actually with authority over the Christ child. And so it's a perversion of Christianity. It's no doubt a perversion of anything that you and I believe. But make no mistake, there is this veneration of the Christ child that was never meant to be in your Bible. Nowhere are we ever told to lift up the baby Jesus in high estate. Yes, he was a baby. Yes, he was perfect. Yes, all the things that we all know, the virgin birth, and you know, those are all fine, and I'm not trying to detract from any of those things. But we know, Paul says, we know no man after the flesh, and that includes the Lord. We know Christ crucified. We do not venerate the fleshly aspects of the man Jesus Christ. We understand that he lived a perfect life, that he died for our sins, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that is the Christ that we then are concerned with. It's not the baby in the manger. Well, this veneration of the baby, though, really, and I'm being very generous here when I say that all it does is lead to doctrinal error, an undue application of Jesus' earthly ministry to the body of Christ. Because if you venerate the baby, you know, if everybody's in love with the baby, then you're going to, of course, put great emphasis and undue emphasis on the earthly ministry part of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can live the Matthew 5 Beatitudes have at it, but they're not designed for the world that we live in. Those were given as kingdom instructions, and we're not in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ was not directing his ministry toward us. It was entirely toward Israel. So there are, of course, spiritual applications that we can find in his earthly ministry, but doctrinally, you're going to be hard pressed, and you have to really make excuses. I mentioned John 3:16 a little bit ago, and here is, of course, the one verse that even most Catholics can find. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, I immediately can identify that verse as not being our doctrine, because our faith is not directed at believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is a great way to go to hell. And that's what most churches, unfortunately, are oriented toward, getting people to believe in Jesus, believe in God, believe, you know, that he is the Son of God. Yes, that is a part of our faith, but it is not the conclusion of our faith. That's not the object of our faith. We have a Jesus who was the Son of God, perfect and holy, he who knew no sin, and he was made to be sin for us. So, we have a different object to our faith, and that's the sacrifice, the payment made on our behalf by that only begotten Son. But that verse, probably more than any other, because it's the most popular verse in the Bible without a doubt, gave his only begotten Son, and where it occurs in the book of John, of course, is early in the book, chapter 3. So people get the idea, because they only read that verse and then shut the Bible for another 3.5 years, that that is talking about Jesus at his birth. The baby in the manger, that was when he was begotten. That is just not the case. We see in John 1:18, that of course we're still back there in the creation of the world, we see the begotten Son of God ascended into heaven, that as John is writing the book of John. So what's the time element here? Jesus has already been gone to the cross when John writes the book. No man, John 1:18, hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So you see, God the Father was declared by God the Son. And John knew that. And where is Jesus at the time of writing of John 1:18? In the bosom of the Father, sitting on the right hand of the Father. So you see the time element there, and I just bring that to your attention to get to this point, that the beginning of Jesus did not occur when Mary broke her water and delivered a baby. That, of course, was the physical begetting, but that's not the begetting that makes any difference to us. That's not the begetting in the long run of things that makes any difference whatsoever. Rather, it is the begetting after his death on the cross. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. There is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it was written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The begetting was done at his resurrection, not at his physical birth. So it's a spiritual, it's a physical and spiritual begetting for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was bodily raised from the grave. But for us, while we're still walking around in our physical bodies, we understand, do we not, that we share in the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. That same begotten Son status of Christ in relation to the Father, when the Father looked down at Jesus and said, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, that same begotten son status applies to the believer in the church, the body of Christ. I bring this to your attention to try to get you to understand the significance of the relationship that you as a saved functioning member of the body of Christ now have with God Almighty. It is not just a casual relationship. It is not one of convenience on your part. It's not some spiritual hooly-do. Rather, you become a begotten son of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul doesn't write these things just for our so we have something to talk about on Sunday morning, but for our understanding. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Now, if you're an Acts 2:38er, you're going to claim that water baptism has great standing, actually takes part of, nullifies the cross because you have to be water baptized to be saved. That's just not true. You can just write 1 Corinthians 12:13 in there so you can remember that it's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into Christ without any water involved. But being baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death by the Holy Spirit when we believed. And verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. You haven't died. But yet, judicially, you have taken the same death as Christ. You've shared in what he accomplished for you. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We then are raised with Christ. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and that's not being planted like a seed of corn, that's being buried. Christ went to the tomb and he was there for 72 hours, 3 days, and then rose from the dead. Judicially, you have done the same. Judicially, when you trusted Christ, you hung on the cross, you were buried there in the sepulcher, and verse 5, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, raised from that sepulcher, raised from the dead into newness of life, and that as a begotten Son of God, spiritually begotten of God. Our own children, many of us have those, the Rugrats, and they might be getting older than Rugrats now, but our own children, we understand, those are physically begotten by us. There's a physical act that has to take place. It's a physical delivery. It's a physical birth. You know that because of the mess that it makes. But a saved soul, a believer, a person that was bound for hell and then believed that Christ died for their sins and did everything necessary for their soul's salvation, that person becomes a spiritually begotten son or daughter, that of God, and also that of the person, as Paul is demonstrating, to who got the gospel to them. They are begotten of that person also. So there's more than one parent. There's an earthly parent, an earthly father or mother or whoever got the gospel to this son or daughter. And that for the purpose of godly edifying. You don't give the gospel to someone and they say, "Hallelujah, I believe. For the first time in my life, I finally see it. I trust Christ for my soul's salvation, that and that alone." And you jump for joy and say, "Well, have a nice life. See you later." That would be the wrong thing to do. You, guess what? Just like when you had a physical child and you took on that responsibility, you become a spiritual father or mother to that spiritual child. And you have just taken on that responsibility to make sure that spiritual son of God or daughter of God, as the case may be, I suppose, grows up into Christ in all knowledge and understanding. The installation of Bible, the installation of doctrine. Isn't that an amazing thing? Your judicial position, Galatians 4:7, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We do nothing without Christ. We have no position without Christ. But being in Christ, as a full operating member of His body, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, we then become heirs through Christ. We have judicial standing through Christ. That is a tremendous position that you have found yourself in. You have literally become a spiritual son of God, begotten of the Father through Christ. The spiritual son status then, which is applicable to the body of Christ, it's also, don't think that you're completely special. I told you that there is commonalities, and I introduced that to you for a reason, because you find sons of God in your Bible in other places other than just pertaining to the body of Christ. It's not all about you, it's not all about me, and it's not all about the church, the body of Christ, although at this moment it is. But that's not how it's always been, that's not how it always is going to be. There are other things going on. First of all, you have the earthly prophetic program that having to do with Israel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And this is not he's not writing this to you. 1 John is about as far away from your doctrine as you can possibly get. But there are sons of God in that program of Israel. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Besides that, guess what? There's other sons of God in your Bible. We have those of the body of Christ. We have those of Israel. Paul in Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So what you can extrapolate from that is all Spirit-begotten creatures can be termed as sons of God. Paul goes on in verse 15 to make sure that you understand that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You weren't God's firstborn. That belongs to Israel, that status. But you have been adopted, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is a term of endearment. Just as my beloved son, just as a son of God, the term of endearment, Abba, Father, is as loving as you could possibly address an authority figure over you. The Spirit itself, verse 16, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified together. You see, through the Romans chapter 6 baptism into His crucifixion, His death, and His resurrection, that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by the Holy Spirit into Christ, we suffer and we share, we partake of the same event that Christ did for us, that in a spiritual nature. So we then become of the same Son of God status. Sons of God, if you have ever looked up the term in your Bible, are found in other places too. Mike shaking his head, yes, he understands that already. And I'm not going to go so far as to tell you that I know what all spiritual creatures are running around out there in heaven. God's given us every bit of information we need to know. I don't imagine for a moment that we have everything that He knows. So, don't go that far. And my advice would be not to try to make something out of what we don't have. If we just don't have the information, let's not try to make something of it. But there are sons of God in other places of your Bible, and they're not the body of Christ. They're not Israel. They're not you and me. They're not human beings. They're spiritual beings. Found in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and that's, I think there's three other references to the sons of God, and all three are in Job, if I'm not mistaken. But now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also along with them. Well, Satan was present, but he obviously wasn't termed the son of God in this verse. But there were sons of God, and they were presenting themselves to the Lord, just as if I worked for Chuck, I'd check in with Chuck in the morning and present myself to him and say, "Chuck, this is what happened. This is what's going on. This is what's cooking. This is how I'm doing, and here's the problems I have. Can you help me?" Chuck shaking his head, "No, you're on your own." Well, there's a day when the sons of God presented themselves to the Lord, and that's exactly what's going on. But again, I want to stress that the variety and extent and the nature of the spiritual beings in heavenly places is quite unknown to us. We know that there are cherubim and seraphim, and Satan was at one time, had the position of the cherub that covereth. There's numerous positions. There's, of course, angels. There's the stars that are angels. But I don't know that we know the full grasp and extent, the length and breadth of everything. But in Job 38, verse 4, "Where wast thou?" Here's the question that's asked. And I don't want to get into the doctrinal implications of what's going on here in Job 38 at the moment. We will soon enough, I'm sure. "But where wast thou?" There's the question asked of Jehovah God. "When I laid the foundations of the earth, declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So you see two groups show up in this verse, the sons of God and the morning stars, plural, of which I'll just make a footnote here. There's three mentions of morning star or stars in your Bible. And this is the only plural mention. And the other mentions, I don't know that they're the same thing as stars. There seems to be a significant difference between a star and a morning star. That's all I'll say to that. You can look up the references to yourself and come to your own conclusion, because the Bible's rather ambiguous about it. Nevertheless, we find out that there are other sons of God. So don't count yourself the only one in existence, or the only, something special in particular. What is known is that all the sons of God, whether Israel, whether the body of Christ, whether spiritual, heavenly beings of whatever nature and sort, all the sons of God at one time are going to be gathered together in Christ. That in Christ is still the place to be. If you want to be in the in crowd, you need to be in Christ. And that has to be, that goes for any dispensation. Whether it's Israel, the references to being in Christ made by Paul, just drive undispensational people wacky when they look at what we believe and they say, "Well, Paul says there were people in Christ before him." Okay. Being in Christ doesn't necessarily mean you have to be in the body. Because we see that all things, all these sons of God, are going to be gathered together in Christ. So here's a whole bunch of folks going to be in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul saying, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times," that's way out there, I would suppose, that's pretty far out there in the distant future. That's past the millennial kingdom, and There's been suppositions as to exactly how far away that is, 33,000 years, and numerous different numbers come up. But I'm not going to put a number to it. I'm just going to say when it gets here, we'll know. Because all things are going to be gathered together in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one, so all these believers in Christ are going to be in one, all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven, that would be, guess what? The sons of God, those whatever else is up there that is in Christ. Both those things which are in heaven, I would assume then the body of Christ is going to be up in heaven too. So we'll be included in that group. And which are on earth, that of course having to do with the prophetic program of Israel, even in Him. So you see, there's another gathering out there in the future in this dispensation, the fullness of times, that involves more than just mere mortal men. It involves all things that are in Christ. So don't let that term, when you run into it, Doc Ruckman, in his books, he'll try to beat up dispensational believers with that very term, in Christ. Don't let him fool you. Angels are in Christ. They're sons of God, heavenly beings in Christ. Don't let Doc Ruckman try to hoodwink you. In whom, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. It's not according to His purpose for you. It's His purpose of Him who worked all things after the counsel of His own will. Once again, I'll remind you that predestination, as you see, is God's plan. It has nothing to do with you as an individual. Next verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause, dear Titus, my son, I left thee in Crete. What a way to treat your kid, huh? That thou shouldest set in order, here's the reason why he was left in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. A twofold mission. Straighten them out, find men who can keep them straightened out after you leave. That's the twofold mission right there. So the establishment of local assemblies of believers, and that's exactly why Titus was left in Crete. There's a local assembly. There's presumably at least one believer there. And that one believer or more needs to get straightened out. The local assemblies, they serve to edify the saints. How? By installation of doctrine. I hate to break it to you because I know most of Christianity thinks that they call it their worship service when they go to Sunday. Just look at your church signs as you're driving home this evening. Almost every one of them. Worship service, 10 o'clock. Worship service, 10:30, whatever time it might be. And what they're getting at there is that you show up here, we're going to worship, and that is your service. That's all you need to do. You're going to be set until next Sunday morning. The only reason for you to show up here at all is to have doctrine installed in the inner man. The fellowship is nice. I enjoy it greatly. I think personal contact is wonderful. I feel sorry for the people on the internet sometimes because they have to sit there and stare at a computer screen. There's no substitute for person-to-person contact. But don't be fooled. Sunday morning is not your service to God. That's the installation. It's like a filling station for doctrine. That's what this is. It's installation station for doctrine. So that's what Titus was to do, was to set those things that were wanting in order. In other words, there was apparently some things that they did not have right. Paul is very concerned that you get it right. As he's writing to the Romans in Romans 6:17, he says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And that would not include every doctrine in your Bible. Paul didn't say, God be thanked that you're building an ark. God be thanked that you're wearing goat skins. God be thanked, that you're doing animal sacrifices. Rather, God be thanked that you're obeying the particular doctrine which I delivered to you. So it does make a difference. Instruction in doctrine is ridiculed, but Paul regards the dissemination of doctrine even more importantly than that of spiritual gifts. You and I, if we had a spiritual gift, I suppose, we'd think, wow, God really loves me because he did, he gave me this gift. Paul regarded teaching as more important than the spiritual gifts when he says in 1 Corinthians 14:19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice that I might teach others also, rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If he could speak the five words, and I suppose those five were Christ died for your sins, if he could just say that and convey that message, he'd care less about the rest of it. So teaching in doctrine and instruction was important and is important, because real wisdom, if you're going to live your life, whatever's left of it, if you're going to traffic in wisdom, you're going to have to turn to God to get it. And it's contained in His Bible. We know that the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. In Proverbs chapter 2, 6, it tells us, the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Well, we don't have God's mouth speaking to us, but we do have His Word that we can access. So if you're going to access real wisdom today, that's where you're going to have to get it from, is out of God's Bible. There's only one, there's no alternatives to it. That is the only place that you can get the wisdom of God, and all other wisdom is absolute foolishness. Now, there is a practical side to that. You say, well, there's a lot of things that aren't useful and a lot of unpractical things going on in your Bible. Let me give you just one example of practicality. And as you obtain wisdom from the Bible, Paul in 1 Timothy, and here's kind of an obscure verse until you put it in its context. 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Well, you wouldn't think so, as many advertisements as there are on TV for Bowflex. But nonetheless, well, Paul says that bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now and that which is to come. So apparently godliness benefits us now as we walk around in this robe of flesh, and also in the life to come. You say, great, how's it do that? Well, how you live your life matters. You will never find Paul saying anything else. There is profitability to godliness. Paul says godliness is profitable unto all things. There is, in fact, profitability to godliness, and that is discretion that will keep you out of trouble, using discretion. Proverbs 2:10. Old Solomon tells us, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee away from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the path of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. You see, there are people that would like you to go with them when they sin, to go with them in their ungodly activities and the things that they do, generally in the dark of night, so that they're not seen. There are people who would like you to engage in those things. Installation of doctrine, understanding, instruction in righteousness, wisdom that comes from God's Bible, these are the things that will give you the discretion to stay out of trouble, and it's profitable unto this life. You will live longer. You will live more peacefully. You will live a better life. You will be richer. You will be more blessed. You will be all things better off if, in fact, your life is not spent running around all night in the middle of the night seeing what kind of trouble you can get in. It's that simple. There's no mystical, magical formula to it. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness profiteth a lot. That's exactly what Paul's saying. What is the minister of Christ, then? If we're not to be running around in the middle of the night, what's the minister of Christ? And I include everybody listening in this category. We're all given the ministry of reconciliation, not just the preacher. What's the minister of Christ to be spending time doing? There's a good question. We're told to redeem the time because the days are evil. How do we redeem it? What should we be doing? One of the important things for us to do is to learn doctrine. No doubt about it. 1 Timothy 4:6, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Once again, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness, living a godly life, staying out of trouble, that will save you. Not spiritually, but it'll save you from a whole lot of trouble, save you from trouble and problems. Studying the right doctrine can be taught to others. Studying so that we can instruct others. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, this time verse 13, Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation to doctrine, presenting the plan of salvation. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, Paul tells Timothy, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. There's an encapsulation of the gospel. These things command and teach. There's instruction. And one of the things that's rarely done today and that's frowned upon is warning the congregation, warning the believers, warning whoever's listening to you about that there are apostasies, there are heresies, there are wrong doctrines out there, both in and out of the church. You can go into almost any church and find some kind of apostasy, some kind of heresy going on. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here's the warning that Paul tells Timothy. Here's the warning that you need to heed, that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, by the way, Spirit's not speaking expressly to you, it spoke to Paul. That's the revelation. Paul got the revelation that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. And then they do things. And then they command you to do things that are contrary to good doctrine. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So you see, there's it doesn't have to be trying to invoke Satan into the worship service. It can be, okay, quit eating meat. It can be, don't marry anymore. It can be being a Catholic priest. Doesn't that sound all familiar? Those things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer, and here's the commandment then. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that there is error out there, that there is apostasy, that there is heresy, that there are those who would subvert your soul, there are those who would tell you that learning Bible doctrine is unimportant, that you're wasting your time, that it'll do you no good, that there's no practical application to any of it. And I'm here to tell you, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things, that they're wrong. They're lying to you. And I'm told that thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you do these things. nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Whatever level of doctrine you are at, that is what you need to convey to others. Whatever level of doctrine you have attained to, if it's Christ died for my sins, that is what you need to pass on to others. So we find then this job of Titus, who was left in Crete. And any minister, any member of the body of Christ, has to be as important as anything else, teaching others who will carry the message in the future, teaching future ministers. You know, we're only one generation away from the Word of God being completely gone. The Word of God being completely misunderstood and then starting back at square one. If no one gets taught the information, then no one will carry forward the information. And I'm telling you, it can be gone in a generation. I know there's a book, but look at how long it took. And there's always, I'm not such a fan of saying, you know, that there's this huge recovery of Pauline truth with Darby and them. The Pauline truth was always there. You can find so-called church fathers who knew Pauline truth. You can find writings from, the 3rd century that have Pauline truth, that there's a recognition of Pauline truth as different than that of Peter and such. So I'm not going to say a recovery of Pauline truth, but it has become quite a bit more widely known. And whenever you traffic in the truth, there's going to be those who are going to traffic in trying to stifle that truth and trying to conceal the truth. Those are them who would speak the lies and hypocrisy and all that, commanding to abstain from meats, just telling you all kinds of different things, and trying to convince you that Pauline doctrine makes no difference. I'm telling you, we're only one generation away from Pauline truth being lost again, except for a few. And we're working hard to try to get people to understand, to get, you know, masses of people to be able to access the material that they can be fully persuaded in their own minds. Pulling the plug would be an easy thing to do. And unless other people are given the information, and we're talking about the 2 Timothy 2:2, the faithful men, those things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. That for the purpose of disseminating the information, that for the purpose of keeping it alive, for seeing souls saved and saints edified, the very same things we are doing right now. I want to point out to you, in 2 Timothy 2:2, when Paul says, commit it to faithful men, that I've told you before, let me just remind you, Paul makes a distinction in his writings between a saint and a faithful man. Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:2, Paul makes differentiation when he addresses to the saints and the faithful in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Two different groups of people. Paul could have said to the casual Christians that are there each Sunday, and to the ones who are engaged in doing the work, to the faithful. Paul says, find those faithful ones that want to do the work, that are engaged, get them to be able to teach others also. But this differentiation between the saint and the faithful brethren, that is the same distinction, if you remember the distinction we started out the hour with, the distinction between I am your father and you are my son, the difference of the message that that conveys, you find that same distinction in the difference between the word saint, the casual believer, them saved but maybe not engaged, and the faithful brethren, those who are carrying the load, doing the work, those who are making known the gospel, the grace of God, those who will be the next generation of preachers and teachers. Those are the ones that if you notice when Paul three times addresses and calls people my son, Timothy, Titus, and Onesimus, it was three men who were in that faithful men category. They were the ones who were engaged in the ministry. They weren't just the coming, the Johnny-come-latelys and also ran, be gone tomorrow. They were the ones with staying power, long-term commitment, and that was, in fact, their life. They were committed to the dissemination of the gospel and right doctrine. We're going to stop there for this evening. That is going to...